The Bible presents a number of people and a number of titles in the Word of God. Titles such as king, conqueror, captain, general, high priest, governor, my favorite, tetrarch. There are those who are known as Caesar or emperor or antichrist. You find these titles of people of influence and people of importance sprinkled throughout the pages of God's Word. To a person, every one of those men, yet, some yet to be, but every one of those persons is a person of authority, ultimately either have or will have to come to grips with the reality that God indeed is God. And you find sprinkled into the story of these people's lives the fact that God is he is infinitely able to find ways to take those who are proud, those who are rebellious, those who are self-willed, and to humble them. Not one of us are a Caesar, or an emperor, or a king, although in all honesty, there are moments we probably act like it. But God wants to humble us too. In fact, I'm sure all of us in some way have been humbled by God. I don't think we'd be here if God didn't have to take us down to the reality of who we are before Him, a sinner in need of a Savior, someone who's lost that needs to be found. So we want to walk along in the pages of these who were sometimes rulers, if you will. And I've entitled this Royal Mistakes because all of these rulers face the reality that leaving God out of the equation is a colossal royal mistake. And some of these men were humbled in direct ways. Sometimes it took a long time. But it's interesting. It seems as if God takes special delight and takes a special interest in taking someone who thinks that they are just indispensable in this world and bringing them down to realize that there's only one who's indispensable, and that's God Himself. So thank you for coming along on this journey. And I've subtitled this, as we think about it, Learning Lessons from the Bible's Worst Leaders. Some of them maybe wouldn't be the worst leaders, but all of them show the same repetitive pattern that they need to be reminded of what we need to be reminded of, and that is we are responsible to a God who is in charge, a God who is Lord. I love the offertory that you two played on during our offering time. There's just something about that name. There's that line, kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. So good preface to what we want to share tonight. So tonight we want to talk about a stubborn heart. And I want to just to think with you of a particular thing that we are told. Those that study human behavior have coined a phrase called, it's simply called confirmation bias. And confirmation bias means that we have a bias to look at a certain ways. And as we evaluate information, we tend to identify with that information that corresponds with our bias. And any information that seems to be out of sync with our bias, we ignore. Case in point, basketball game. I'm watching on my lazy boy in the comfort of my home, and I was in bed long before 1:15. Watching the game last night. Well, WU comes down the field, and the whistle blows, and one of our players is charged with a foul. Right, all the Oklahoma fans, if there were any there, immediately would say, "Oh yeah, thank you, ref, for calling that foul." And all the WVU fans say, "Oh, no, definitely was not a foul." Everybody's watching the same exact thing on the floor. We have this bias that our team is not going to make any mistakes, and the refs are out to get us. And if you're from Oklahoma, you have your bias that way. Just an illustration, we have this. And there's one historic event that you probably are aware of, and the picture that you're about to see will remind you of it, that occurred on December 7th, 1941. And the Japanese, as you know, launched this sneak attack, surprise attack, on the naval base and the air bases at Pearl Harbor and nearby in Hawaii. And, of course, basically, there was no one manning the guns. There was no one shooting back. It was a complete surprise. However, as the waves of planes were coming in from the north, from the aircraft carriers of the fleet of Imperial Japan, there was a radar station on Apuna Point near the very tip of the island of Oahu, and they detected planes coming in. There were two privates by the name of George Elliott Jr. and another one by the name of Joseph Lockhart that saw these targets on their radar and saw that there were a number of them, and they did what they were told to do. They were to contact the superior officer, who was Lieutenant Kermit A. Tyler, who was manning what was known as the intercept center. So the way this worked, the radar operators would see something, they would report it back, and he would decide what to do with this information. So they see these targets on the radar, they call back. His bias was, this is a sleepy Sunday morning, okay? There's nothing going on to worry about. So he assumes that what they see on the radar is what was expected sometime that day, that five B-17 bombers were flying from the west coast of the United States and coming to Hawaii. So he assumes what they're seeing on the radar screen are these American bombers and tells them not to worry about it. However, two bits of information do not get exchanged. The radar operators do not tell the number of planes they see coming in. And because of a security procedure, he was not allowed to tell the radar operators what kind of planes he was expecting to see come in. So basically tells them to stand down, ignore it. All the while, here come almost 400 planes sailing into Pearl Harbor, and you know the rest of the story. Just because there was an opinion that was stubborn. That's what I want to share with you tonight, a stubborn opinion. That's the mistake we want to talk about. And we're going to see it set in the life of Pharaoh, the sovereign ruler of Egypt. And we typically look at this story in Exodus, and I've done it several times over the years, and sometimes we've done it together, bits and pieces anyway. But I want to look at it from Pharaoh's point of view. And the first encounter you have occurs in the first verse of chapter 5 of Exodus. Pharaoh is doing what pharaohs do, sitting on his throne, receiving people coming and various things. And here's what we have in Scripture, chapter 5, verse 1, Exodus. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. Here they come, marching in. Here's Moses and Aaron, his brother. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, we'll get into how he reacts in just a moment, but there's no need in worrying about a spoiler. His reaction is not particularly positive, nor sympathetic, nor kind to Moses and Aaron. Why? Because he has a particular bias. He has an opinion that he holds deeply, and he is not going to let it go. So that's what we want to talk about. Now, you say, well, how does that affect us? I'm not a pharaoh. I'm not a king. I have a person of little influence. Well, the lesson we can learn is we need to be very careful that we don't get our opinions so fixed that even when God is trying to talk to us, we sometimes become resistant to what God wants to say to us. Now, understand what I'm saying. When I talk about a stubborn opinion, I'm not saying we should not be stubborn about what God clearly has revealed in the Word of God. It doesn't change, okay? The way of salvation is fixed. God's Word is true. So I'm not saying we revise our thinking, our theology, our doctrine, the way we view the church or any of that. But I'm just saying for each of us, God desires to move us and to mold us and to change us all along the way. And yes, it is possible for us to sometimes be stubborn to the Spirit's nudge and push in our lives. And maybe you don't feel like that's a major problem. Well, if that is true for you, God bless you. But I think for all of us, we need to always be on the guard that we root out even the little tiny sprouts of stubbornness that sometimes can fester and grow within our being. So this stubborn opinion. Let's do a little thinking and review. Let's remind ourselves how it was Moses got to chapter 5 and verse 1, okay? Very quickly, Israel has been in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. The reason they went there was because there was a great famine in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. You remember Joseph had already been sold into Egypt into slavery, and you know his story, how he eventually, over a long period of time, goes from being a servant to being a prisoner to being a champion in Egypt, basically saving this from famine, because God had forewarned Joseph that the famine was coming, and he had 7 years to prepare for it. So suddenly everybody needs food, so Jacob, whom we know as Israel, tells his remaining sons, with the exception of Benjamin, who doesn't go to begin with, go down there in Egypt and buy us food. Well, when they come marching in to buy food, the first person they run into is their brother, not recognizing that it's his brother. You know the rest of that story. Eventually, Joseph reveals himself, and he invites his family to come into Egypt and to weather the storm of the famine by him taking care of them, not expecting that they're going to remain there as guests for a while, but eventually they become enslaved. They went down there as a family, and 400 plus years later, when they finally leave Egypt, they leave a nation. God sort of puts them in this bubble, if you will, where they were forcibly segregated and in some ways protected, not totally, I am sure, but at least protected so that they could grow a national identity and so forth, and they were ready then to go back into the land of Canaan. So you remember Moses, his story begins in chapter 1. They were trying to destroy the increase of the population of Israel. And the Egyptian authorities said every male child that's born is to be thrown into the Nile River to destroy them. And you remember the midwives that were delivering the babies do not obey that command. You remember Moses is hidden by his mother for a period of time, put in that little basket, put out of the Nile. His sister Miriam watching, and he's discovered by one of Pharaoh's daughters. He's taken and raised in the household of the Egyptian hierarchy. And then, as a young man, this is where we begin, all right? He was favored by all of that experience. He grew up in that sort of thing. He did have somehow, probably through his mother early in their days, because you remember the sister says, you're going to need a nurse to take care of this child. I can find one for you. So Moses' mother gets paid to help raise the child, at least until he is weaned. So he has that influence. But we're told that he tries to defend one of his own, a Hebrew, who is being mistreated by an Egyptian. In the ensuing struggle, the Egyptian is killed. He buries the body in the sand, but suddenly it's discovered, and he moves from his favored status to his failure status. In Hebrews gives us a little hint of this, that apparently in Moses' mind, this would be the first beginning point of him doing something to help his people escape their bondage. And suddenly he's a failure, he's found out, people are finding out, and that takes us to the next stage of his life, and that's the fugitive stage. He has to flee Egypt, he goes into the land of Midian, and he winds up chasing sheep around in the middle of nowhere, and the only job he can get is working for his father-in-law. He does get a wife and a family out of the deal, so that is a good thing. But he's minding his own business until chapter 3, God lights up a burning bush, and God speaks to him and tells him, you have to go back to Pharaoh. By the way, you know Moses wasn't real excited about that, right? Of all the people that Moses didn't want to see again, it was probably Pharaoh because he was a fugitive from justice back in Egypt. But Moses and Aaron go back. And in fact, if you look at verse 31 of chapter 4, you get just a flavor of what occurred. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he'd looked on their afflictions, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Oh, there's great enthusiasm. I'll give you another spoiler. That enthusiasm is not going to last more than 4 more verses into chapter 5. But here it is. So then Moses and Aaron go in. Well, how did Pharaoh get to this point? Let's think about him, and that's going to probably be more telling. What I just recounted to you, you probably already knew. But when it says that he went to Pharaoh, what about the Pharaohs that we know from history and also from the Bible? Well, you know, they sort of look like that. That's the funeral mask of King Tut you see there. And that you see by hieroglyphics and archaeology, that was pretty much the standard appearance that they had. One of the things that you have to understand about this man was that he was absolutely born to privilege. He never had to work, never had to struggle, never had to worry about anything. He was absolutely cared for, tended, watched over, educated. He had the absolute best of foods, the best of entertainment, the best of materials in life. He was privileged from the get-go. Because as being the heir to his father, he was next in line to become this ruler in Egypt. So he had it enormously easy. I think you might say there's a good chance he was, as we would say here in West Virginia, he was just spoiled rotten. Maybe we could say it that way. Secondly, we can say this about him. From their point of view, he owned all and did all. Let me just read a quote to you from the Ancient History Encyclopedia about the pharaohs. And some of this is astounding. As a pharaoh, he owned all the land in Egypt, enacted laws, collected taxes, and defended Egypt from invaders as the commander-in-chief of the army. Religiously, the pharaoh officiated over religious ceremonies and chose the sites for new temples. He was responsible for maintaining ma'at, which was a balance in justice. And part of this including going to war when necessary to defend the country or attacking others when it was believed that this would contribute to this balance, this ma'at, such as obtaining resources. So basically, he was the military leader, he was the civil leader, he was the religious leader of this whole people. All of that power was assembled in one man. Then that quote from that encyclopedia described this concept of the Egyptians, that the Pharaoh was the fulcrum, the focal point, if you will, of all things. If you can imagine in this in a concept, you can imagine, maybe you played with one when you were a child in the playgrounds, a seesaw, you know, here's this long board and there's a fulcrum point in the middle and you get one kid on one end and one kid on the other end and you hope the kids are sort of about the same weight or someone's going to be in trouble, okay? But if you got the same weight on each side, everything balances, okay? They believe between the spiritual and the here and now, the balancing point, it rested on Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's job was to keep everything in balance so that everything flowed through him. And everything worked through him. He didn't actually do the work, but it was his job to appease the gods if things were getting out of hand. It was his job to tell the people if they were getting out of hand, speaking for the gods. So he was the one who kept everything in balance. And it all was viewed being on his shoulders. Lastly, as we look at this guy, he was viewed as semi-divine. Now, it is not clear that the Egyptians would have called him a god, but it was precious close to it. Because if you wanted to know about the gods, if you wanted to interact with the gods, you had one door to go through, and it was the Pharaoh, if you will. And he was responsible for all of that. So he was a person that was viewed as being this enormously important figure of all that was over it, all that was part of Egypt. So, when you see all of that, and then you have in chapter 5, verse 1, on some ordinary day, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." It sort of predetermined what you would imagine the reaction is going to be. Now think about it. It wasn't Moses and Aaron says, their God says something, and he had his gods as the alternative. Basically, it was like this. Moses and Aaron were saying this from their God, and they are saying that to me. Okay? It was not God versus God. It was God versus Pharaoh. He took this very personally and very direct because in his way of thinking, he was the end-all, the do-all, and the be-all of all things civil, natural, and supernatural in their whole domain. So when he comes and says, God told us for you to do something, it probably was the first time in his entire life that someone ever marched in and said, someone higher than you is telling you you need to do something. He'd never heard words like this before. No one would dare to ever speak words like that before. Or if they did, they probably had a death wish, which he would probably help them facilitate in short order. So we see him now facing this stubborn opinion, and basically he says in verse 2, "And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. I don't know who you're speaking for. I don't know anything about him, and I'm sure not going to let you go. No. Kind of just slams the door, locks it, and gives them a smackdown, if you want to say it that way. That's how it appears. Now, you and I have the advantage of the rest of the story, correct? We know how this goes long term. But I want to talk to you, first of all, about the care and the feeding of a stubborn opinion. I want you just to think of some factors that go into this stubborn opinion, and I want us to, if we can, to just make sure we check our thinking and our approach, that we just make sure that we don't have any hint of this sort of stubbornness in our own mind. So how does this stubborn opinion that, no, not going to happen, God's not speaking, you're God, I don't know anything about him, you're not going anywhere, get back to work. That was his stubborn opinion. Where does that come from? Well, to have this kind of an ongoing and well-fed and well-nourished stubborn opinion, first of all, believe what you've always been told. Well, that's what he's doing. This is all I've ever heard. This is all I know. This is all I've been told. Now, remember, I'm not telling you that we need to revise anything that is true from the Word of God. I'm just talking about opinions outside of that, or opinions that are left to be formed, okay? But what he had heard all of his life was, you are nearly divine, and what you say is what goes. There's something about human pride that likes to live that way. We like to believe that what we have come to believe is what we should believe. Otherwise, maybe you can think about it this way. This is to sound kind of silly, but if you work with me, it'll make sense. The opinions that we have them because we believe those opinions are right. Since we think they are right, we continue to hold on to those opinions. Would you like me to repeat that? I hope I can. All right. We hold the opinions that we hold because we believe them to be right, or we wouldn't have them. If we thought we were wrong, we'd have a different opinion. If we think they're right. And since we think they're right, we tend to hold on to them because it's right. So there's something sort of self-perpetuating about a well-held opinion, okay? Number two, think like you've always thought. Here's where God wants to speak to us so often, and this is where we get a little tripped up. God wants to push us to think in ways in which we have never naturally thought before. If you can think back when you became a believer, as a new believer, I remember as a child, a young man, being saved, and I first heard the concept that Jesus was going to come again. Now, I wasn't taught, I didn't know what that meant, I didn't know anything from the Bible, but I'm just like thinking, you know, do we start over with the whole Christmas story again? Do we have another manger, I've never thought this way before. It doesn't make any sense. Until you suddenly now are taught the Scriptures and you begin line upon line and verse upon verse begin to understand that. And then the things I've never thought before, I mean, Jesus is going to come back not just to do it all over again. Jesus is going to come back and take the church out, and Jesus is going to come and set up a kingdom. And we still are learning some of the parameters of that. I don't think any of us are the experts, but we learn so much. So if we just keep thinking like we're always thinking, and we don't allow God's Word to continue to push our thoughts in ways and mold us in ways that He wants us to do, then we will be just as stubbornly opinionated, we could be, as Pharaoh himself. Number three, do what you've always done. Do what you've always done. This is insidious. This is tough. Because what we're used to doing is what we just keep doing. Now, I'm not trying to speak ill of anybody. Okay, this is sort of humorous. Several years ago, I was invited to come to a church here in West Virginia, but some counties away from where we are. Okay, I'll just say it that way. And I was going to take part in an afternoon ordination service, okay? But we were there for the worship service on Sunday. It was going to take place in the afternoon. And so the guy gets up to you know, like I am now, going to be ready to preach. And some of you remember this from your old days. They had this board up here in the front that told how many people came to Sunday school and how many people, a number that they gave. So the guy is starting to preach the Word of God. This little old lady gets up in the back, comes up, and starts putting letters in this thing. Okay? I mean, right? I mean, not like before church, not after church, during church. And you know what? There's no one listening to anything the preacher is saying, all right? I mean, they're just watching a 3, a 6, a decimal point, 2, 9, you know. They're just tracking the whole thing. And I'm like, did anyone ever think to tell this lady, could you wait about 30 minutes to go stick the numbers in or something? And I asked the folks we were guests of, I was humorous. I said, why does that little lady go change the numbers in the board while the Word of God is being taught? And basically said, she's always done that. There's your answer. We just do it because we've always done it. And before we get too smug, there's a lot of things we just do because we've always done them. And some of them doesn't mean it's wrong. But if we do it another way, it doesn't mean that's wrong either. But this is what Pharaoh just always did, okay? It's just what he always did. Lastly, act like you always know best. This kind of takes us back to the about believing what is right in some ways. Act like you always know what's best. I got to be careful. Don't people who are know-it-alls irritate you? And you know something that know-it-alls don't know? There's one thing that know-it-alls don't know. They don't know they're a know-it-all, usually. Usually that's the case. And probably if we're honest with ourselves, there's some subject or some set of subjects that we honestly believe we are the expert on that particular subject. It's maybe not every... I mean, there's some things I don't really know about, I don't care about, it's just not my thing. But there's some things I really care about, and I have opinions on them. And they are well-crafted, long-invested opinions. And you got to be careful because you can just come across as if, I know that Pharaoh says, I've got this. I don't know your God. I know all about the gods. I'm the God expert around here. I'm nearly one myself. Therefore, I know that whoever you're representing is not somebody I'm going to listen to. But you know what you know and I know. If Pharaoh would have listened to the voice of God speaking to him through his servant Moses, and I don't, you know, we can't imagine it would be any different because this is the way it is, but God was doing something gracious in some sense to Pharaoh. And because of his stubborn opinion, it wound up in judgment. There's a verse in Proverbs, and I'll bring it up on the screen for you. It's found in chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Pharaoh, we can put the name right there, right? He doesn't have any respect for God. He says it right there in the text. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let them go. Verse 3, they come back again. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence, with sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. End of argument. Slam the door. Out they go. Pharaoh makes another statement we'll look at in verse 5. But basically them, not going to happen. God was speaking to him. He probably never had that opportunity before. He's going to have it again. But he probably never had that opportunity before. But he missed God himself speaking to him because of his own stubbornness. He was a fool by the Bible's definition. That is one who despised wisdom. I don't need any outside reference. There's no higher authority than what I have internally, and I don't need anyone instructing me. The Bible and the Proverbs talks a lot about the fool. And we tend to gravitate to the first part of those verses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. But you know what? The warning at the end of that verse is just as much for you and me as what's at the first part of that verse. So I just for me and for us, there's a warning there about listening. Well, let's think further down the road. Now, we're not going to run all through the scriptures. We're not going to cover the whole story of Pharaoh. You can read it in the chapters first. We'll look a little more down the road at Pharaoh, but we're not going to get exhaustive into every plague. But you know how this goes from here. Let's talk about going down this road with a stubborn opinion. Where does this take you? As you traverse down the road, where is a, a stubborn, foolish heart. Where does that take us? Well, first of all, you miss God's voice, even sometimes that comes from an unlikely source. I think God delights in this. And if you think through moments in your life, maybe you've had this experience where God confronted you with some truth from Him, and He used a very unlikely source to do it. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who served as a mentor. He called me, this is a year or so ago, calls me and says, "Jess." I said, "What?" He says, "I've learned something." I said, "Tell me what you've learned." He said, "God can work through people I don't like." Okay, well, thank you for your bit of honesty there. But sometimes, I don't have to agree with everything about everybody, but sometimes God can speak through unlikely sources. For me, it's when I was a young man in elementary school, there was a janitor at our elementary school. And I remember distinctly a couple instances where he was just gruff, and he just sort of would, you know, if the kids were in the way, "Get out of here, you know, and you're all a bunch of, you know, kind of, you know, nasty kids, get out of here, you're bothering me." He had a really gruff demeanor. We kind of avoided him. Until somewhere along the line, he was saved. And he felt called to the ministry, and he went to preaching in some of the country churches around there. And I remember being in services as even a young man, as a teenager, hearing him preach. I don't know what level of education he had, but it was not much. His grammar was poor. I remember even as a kid, he would talk about it from the Bible, and he would say, "You know, as the Apostle Paul says," and I'm like, "It's not apostle. I might be 14, but I know it's not apostle." You know, he just was really rough. But you know what that man taught me? That when you get saved, things change. Because he became this very gentle, very loving, very caring man that used all the gifts that God had given him for His glory. And I'm sure he reached people that, you know, other people wouldn't. And he's with the Lord now. But unlikely source. You know, I really do believe that, and some of you may you may wonder about this. I really do try to use good grammar and correct pronunciation as much as I can get it out of my mouth. But you know what? Even somebody who can't quite accomplish that, sometimes it's the unlikely source. And he taught me, this is reflecting on this, and just was like, thank you, Lord, for that man so many years ago. That his heart was genuine, his love for you was real, and he made a difference in the life of a kid like me. So unlikely sources. You know, when Moses comes walking in, first of all, he was of the wrong people group. He was the wrong position. Now, maybe, we don't know this. If you watch Cecil B. DeMille's 1956, the Ten Commandments, he builds this whole thing about that the Yul Brynner Pharaoh and the Charlton Heston Moses. You'd already brought those pictures up in your mind, I know, right? From now on, Moses always looks like this wild-haired guy that has a jaw like Charlton Heston, right? But anyway, that Pharaoh remembered him from his childhood and they were rivals. I don't know if Pharaoh was known or not. He's been in the wilderness for 40 years. He might have just been, "Who are you?" Or maybe he was known. But regardless, he was not the likely source to be delivering the voice of God to a semi-divine person like Pharaoh. But he missed it. And we can miss it too if we dismiss the source of where God wants to speak to us or nudge us or confront us or teach us or give us a good example. It comes in unlikely sources. Number two, you can miss God's direction at an unusual time. I mean, God is trying to direct him. He's trying to move him. He's trying to introduce himself in some level to Pharaoh. Well, you know how it all works out, right? But it's an unusual time. But God was trying to not only speak to him through this voice from an unlikely source, but give him direction. God tells him exactly what he wanted him to do. It's right here in the text. And basically says, "I don't know your God. I'm not in with that. That's not my what I'm going to be about." And basically he says, "Get back to your labor." Verse 4, end of the verse. Get back to work. And then he's going to determine that they all need more work, and he puts more work on them. You also, if you go down this road too far with a stubborn opinion, you will miss God's blessing in your life. And maybe it's not fitting, or maybe we shouldn't, but what might have been if Pharaoh would have recognized God's voice was speaking to him right there? I don't know, but it's worth thinking about. And it's worth thinking about for us, if we just don't listen and not are respective and responsive, I should say, to God's direction and input into our lives, what blessing might we be? What blessing might we be missing that God has already prepackaged into our lives. We may have missed it. Lastly, you will hurt others along the way. You know where this story goes, right? The first plague that really affected Egypt was he turns the Nile into blood. I mean, this was their life source. This was everything to them. The Nile was the gift of the gods to them. And then the frogs and the flies and the lice and the pestilence. What they lost in livestock and in crops was probably innumerable. There was a financial loss. By the way, sin does rob us of so much, but one of the things that sinful lives and sinful behaviors do, it robs us of not only of just blessing and God's favor, it robs us of our financial security. Not that is the end all of God's blessing, but it is true. They also wound up with their health destroyed, with all these plagues and all this awful stuff that was just dumped on them with a series of 10 plagues upon Egypt. And then lastly, they had the loss of life itself with the death of the firstborn. So by the time Israel is ready to leave Egypt, they say, here, take some silver, take some gold, just get out of here. We can't wait for you to be gone. The damage that was caused upon Egypt because of Pharaoh's stubbornness now and his continued stubbornness throughout this series of events cost his kingdom dearly. And you have to, and the death of the firstborn affected every household, including his household as well. You'll hurt others along the way. Proverbs 14:12 says this: there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Human opinion, uninformed by God's truth, will lead us to destruction and to death. We all know someone that just will not come to the place where they will turn from their sin and turn to the Savior, and they are determined to continue down that path to their own destruction eternally unless they yet repent and turn from that. We all have somebody that you've tried to talk to, you've tried to pray for, and tried to encourage, and they just will not hear it. Right? Well, it's the same sort of thing. Now, for us as believers, well, we're saved, yes, but if we just take it as human wisdom, and that's all we operate on, without two gigantic spiritual resources, and that is our understanding of the Word of God and the power of prayer when we have to make decisions, we can be going down the path of destruction just the same, all right? Why? Because you're just going the way that seems right to man. And by the way, man is not bashful to tell us the way of man. I mean, you can find all kinds of advice from all kinds of leaders, all kinds of sources, all kinds of philosophies about how you should live and what you should do, when we should just very much simplify our lives and come back to the Word of God. Now, number three, how do you overcome a stubborn opinion? Let me read that again. How do you overcome a stubborn opinion? And yes, you have them, and so do I. Just in case you're wondering, all right? There's probably some stubborn opinions lurking somewhere in there. There's probably some area in our life that the Spirit of God keeps nudging you on. You just say, everything else is okay to deal with, but that one I'm just a little reluctant to let you meddle in. Or maybe we've let God meddle in us, and sometimes we kind of reinsert our quote-unquote authority over our own lives. Just think about it and examine yourself before the Lord. So how do we overcome a stubborn opinion? Well, first of all, we should know a question, and we should always ask it, all right? You do not see that question in this passage. If you look through verses 1 through 5, you don't see this question. In fact, let me read verse 6 and 7 just so you get a little flavor where it goes. So, you know, get back to your labor, verse 4, and Pharaoh said, verse 5, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Could I paraphrase that? Moses and Aaron go out, he looks at everybody else that's his ruling, you know, his cabinet, and says, you know what? They have way too much time on their hands. That's why they're dreaming up these fantasies. That's why they're causing me trouble. I got to get back to the meal that's being prepared, or whatever else he had to do that day. Here's what you do, verse 6. So the same day, verse 6, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the officers, say, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw to themselves. So basically, their primary role was to be making mud bricks, baked mud bricks. And they would mix straw with it, which was probably the stubble left over after crops like wheat and whatever were harvested. And that was mixed in there as a strengthening agent into the bricks. So rather than giving them the supply of materials they need, they had to go out into the fields and get the materials themselves and also make the bricks. And by the way, if you read down through the text, they had the same quota of bricks they had to make. And by the end of this chapter, the people are just about fed up with what they have got. Remember back in 31 of chapter 4, God is hurt. God's going to set us free. And they get really sick of it. Verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. And as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron and stood there to meet them. They said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and put a sword in their hand to kill us." You went in there, Moses and Aaron. By the way, this is a continuing refrain throughout Exodus and beyond. You have said you're going to deliver us, and you have made matters worse. Israel didn't ask it. Pharaoh didn't ask it. But I want to encourage you to ask it. Ask the right question, all right? The question we always ask. Bring it up. Go ahead. Here's the question. Lord, are you speaking to me? Lord, are you trying to redirect me? Lord, are you trying to do something here? We need to frequently ask God that question. What if Pharaoh would have asked that question? What if Israel at that moment, Lord, what are you trying to do with this straw and the brick and so forth? There is an answer in both cases. In Israel's case, it was, this is God setting it up, because Pharaoh is not just going to do the bidding of Almighty God. Pharaoh is going to be humbled in the sight of his people and in the sight of the nations, and we're still talking about it all these years later to show us that God is the supreme God over all things. He's sovereign, he's Lord, he's God. But simply say, Lord, are you speaking to me? Are you saying something to me? Two, know clearly what is clearly revealed by God. Just know the Bible. Study the Bible for yourself. And know that God leads you to the truth in really amazing ways. I don't think he expected God to be speaking through the likes of a Moses and an Aaron. As we already said, God delights in leading us in amazing ways. Don't miss them. Be looking for them. Know the question to ask. Lord, what are you saying? Know what he's revealed in the Scriptures. Know that God will lead you in amazing ways. And know that the ultimate outcome is for good. Now, it's not till chapter 14, 15, about that point in the text, so we got a ways to go. But the ultimate good is they left not just for a few days, but they left permanently. They didn't leave empty-handed. They left with the riches of Egypt in tow, and they never again set foot in that land. And then eventually God even destroys the army of Pharaoh himself in the waters of the Red Sea, so that they're no longer a threat to them for the rest of their days. And know this, that others will always challenge your commitment to God. Think about poor Moses and Aaron. Okay, go in and tell Pharaoh to set your people free. He goes in and tells them, comes back, and he made, from their point of view, it looked like everything was worse, to the point of, you've made us absolutely disgusting in the sight of the Egyptians. Moses has a choice. Am I going to continue to listen to the voice of God, or am I going to listen to this sort of abuse from the people? No, it will be challenged. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. If I could just narrow it down to two quick things, okay? Two quick things. From that, I gave you a list of five. I'm going to bring it down to two. Always ask, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? And then make sure that as we pray that prayer, we then filter everything through our knowledge or our study of God's Word. That's what prevents the foolishness, and this is what allows the counsel, God's truth, to speak to us. There's an old song that we've taught our children, and you knew it probably as a child. It says, "Yes, Jesus loves me," and it has the little refrain at the end, "For the Bible tells me so." Now, what a wonderful truth to tell young people and tell us that Jesus loves us. This I know. But you know, there's a subtle message in that song that needs to be embedded in their hearts and in ours. Why do we believe that Jesus loves us? Why do we do what we do? For the Bible tells me so. Friends, the Bible is our guide. Prayer is the access point to God. So simply this, make sure, even in our moments of stubbornness, that we're always listening to the voice of God.